John chapter 5, verse 7. This one deals again with a manuscript problem. And again, this is one that I want to show you that even if you accept the King James reading, which is, in my estimation, absolutely and positively wrong here, and you can look historically as to where this reading was changed, but even if you accept the reading as it is, you still cannot show any Trinitarian viewpoint here. You'll see what I mean when we get into it. 1 John 5, 7, I'm reading from the King James, so if you don't have King James, it's not going to look this way. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5, in King James it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Okay, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, if you don't have King James, don't look around for that because it's not in there. And the reason it's not in there is that it's not in the original Word of God. It's not an inspired scripture. And this is one of the easiest to demonstrate of all of the manuscript problems. This one isn't a matter of, you know, making a slight decision here and there. This one is absent in all ancient Greek manuscripts, with the exception of a few that were concocted by the Roman Catholic Church at a later point in history. And we'll give you the details on that in just a moment. But before I do, even if we accept this reading, that's, you know, obviously it's got it smacks of Trinitarianism. The Father, the Word, and of course the Word they refer to as the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Even if you accept the reading, what do you conclude? These three are one. Didn't say these three are three, but these three are one. And so if you're holding a oneness position, even this reading, which is a very poor reading, as you'll see, but even if you accept this reading, you still end up with oneness. These three are one. Not these three are three persons in one God, but these three are one, one and the same. And so even if you accept the reading internally, just looking at it for what it says, you would have no warrant to come to a Trinitarian position. However, the reading that we see here is omitted in all ancient Greek manuscripts, and usually there will be a verse 7 in your other text, but they will split up. Let's see, how many does someone have NAS? How do they read verse 7? Did they split up verse 6 or verse 8? Somebody read it, and yeah, go ahead, Ron. Yeah, read what verse 7 says there in New American Standard.
"And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is..."
Okay, what they did there, that phrase is in verse 6 in the King James. And what they did was, they didn't have a verse 7, so to try to keep the numbers right, they split up verse 6. And so verse 6 is split up, and part of it is labeled verse 7. But that's what the better manuscripts read. And I'll give you again the manuscript authority on this, or the basic... This isn't all of it, but all of these manuscripts omit verse 7, Aleph, A, B, C, D, Codex 33, etc., etc. All the good Greek texts, Westcott-Port, UBS, Nestle's, Tischendorf, Jelly's, etc., and all the ancient versions, the Syriac, Coptic, Latin, Vulgate, so forth. The Church Fathers also omitted their quotations. This is a really, really clear picture in the manuscript authority. And again, the details you'll get when you get your manuscripts classes. In fact, the earliest manuscript of the Latin Vulgate, even the earlier Latin Vulgate, omits it. And the first Latin Vulgate version, which is a Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, that was used by the Catholic Church later, the first Latin version that has it is in the 8th century. So the first appearance of this verse at all is in the 8th century A.D. in the Latin Vulgate. Now, there are a few Greek manuscripts, all from the 14th to 16th century. So they're very late date manuscripts, a few Greek manuscripts that contain this verse. But most of those are simply translations from the Latin Vulgate. In other words, where they didn't get the Greek manuscript directly from the Greek, they had the Latin Vulgate and translated that back into Greek. So most of the sources for these Greek manuscripts, these later Greek manuscripts that have the verse in, are the Latin Vulgate itself, which is, of course, a Roman Catholic version. Now, the first Greek text to contain it was Erasmus's third edition, dating 1522. When Erasmus was compiling the best manuscript to form his text, His first and second editions omitted it. His third edition contained the verse. And that's the basis of which the Textus Receptus or the King James Version came. And in fact, later Erasmus's later editions omitted it. It's only his third edition that had this verse in, and that's the one that the King James Bible was translated from. And that's why it appears in the King James and not in the other translations. Now, when you dig into this, you find that Erasmus omitted it in his first two editions, but the Catholics protested. And, of course, Erasmus was kind of in a difficult position then. He was one that was writing against the Roman Catholic Church, and he was really a reformer, but he was still in the church, technically. And Erasmus told the Catholics that if they could find one Greek manuscript that had the verse in, that he would include it. And sure enough, they found one Greek manuscript that had it in. Many scholars feel that the Catholics produced Codex 61, had it prepared for the purpose, because Erasmus later on omitted it again, because there was no real manuscript authority for it. So it's definitely not a genuine verse. It was a later edition by the Roman Catholics. I found something real interesting one time. I was studying Isaac Newton. Most of you are familiar with Isaac Newton, the great physicist. I was reading a letter that he had written to, to some colleague, and I discovered that he also accused the Roman Catholics of putting this verse in. And I don't know what his total position was, but it certainly wasn't Trinitarian. And he was a Bible-believing Christian as far as we know, although it's really hard to pin things down because you hear a lot of things written by people that are against him. I guess we'll just have to wait till we get to heaven to find out what his position really was. Because, you hear that he was a Unitarian or he was this or that. But you can't always be sure because people are saying the same thing about us. They're saying we're Unitarians and all kinds of things, you see. So you have to be a little bit careful. I've learned, to be a little careful about what people say about somebody, especially when they hold a position like this. So, I'd like to read you something in view of this. Now, this is not some mysterious thing. You can find this in any commentary. You can find it in Trinitarian sources. All this information comes from Trinitarian sources. It's widely acknowledged and understood that this 1 John 5:7 is a corruption that came in, probably as a result of a desire to confirm the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, the Roman Catholic Church is built on the doctrine of the Trinity, and if they had no verses to prove it, you can understand why they'd want to inject something like this. But there's no evidence that this was in the original text at all. And that's why most of your translations don't have it. But, as I want to mention again, even if you accept it in the text, you still have to interpret it according to all the tenor of Scripture. And you still would have to say, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. That's the same thing we've already been showing. That the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. One person, not three. And so, even if you accept the reading, if you look at it from the rest of Scripture, and this is something I want to emphasize with all of these manuscript problems, there isn't a single doctrine that's going to hinge on a manuscript issue. The doctrine is going to be proved by all the tenor of Scripture. And all Scripture must be interpreted according to the general tenor of Scripture. So even if you have a corruption like this, and this is, as far as I know, this is about the only one that's in this category in the entire New Testament, you are still going to end up with the same truth. Now, I'd like to read from this book, God in Three Persons. Most of you will get familiar with this when you take Unfolding Rev 2. This was written to refute the oneness position from a Trinitarian standpoint. It's written by an Assembly of God man, Karl Brumbach. And I'd like to read to you what he says about this, 1 John 5:7, on pages 30 and 31 of his book. This is available in the library, too, if you want to look at it ahead of time. But he says the following: the more scholarly oneness exponents will call into question the use of 1 John 5:7, and these three are one. On the basis of modern biblical criticism, they condemn this verse as uninspired, not a part of the original New Testament. It must seem rather strange to the rank and file of the Jesus-only group. Of course, he always called this Jesus-only. He just will not let up on that term, even though he's not really attacking the real Jesus-only position. To hear from the lips of their own teachers that the Bible, as they have known it, is not entirely the Word of God. So he's making us sound like liberals, that we're trying to undermine the inspiration of Scripture and so forth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in reality, what we're doing is trying to find out what the Word of God is really saying and be careful about it and not follow what some Catholics put in later on in history. Claiming to be the strongest defenders of the Scriptures, yet succumbing to the plausible arguments of modern Jehoiakims who, like some doctors, seem to delight in performing unnecessary surgery would fain remove from the Bible some exceeding great and precious passages. It is my firm belief that 1 John 5:7 is a genuine and authentic verse of Scripture. I assert this with the full knowledge of its absence from many of the manuscripts and versions. So it's not that he's ignorant. He knows all this stuff that I just brought you. But he says he still believes it's part of the inspired original. He says, who can tell if God will not in the near future uncover some New Testament manuscripts far more ancient than those presently known, which authenticate 1 John 5:7, even as the recently discovered copy of Isaiah has validated the book as we have seen it in the authorized version. Until then, I shall continue to abide by the judgment of the Greek and Hebrew scholars who gave us the authorized or King James version of the Bible, a version which after 350 years is still being confirmed by true scholarship and supernatural science to be the result of wisdom from above. Jesus' only rejection of 1 John 5:7 is undoubtedly motivated to a great extent by the fact that the verse constitutes one of the most explicit declarations of the Trinitarian doctrine in the Bible. These three are one. Rejected or not, 1 John 5:7 is merely a formal summarization of all the scattered and fragmentary statements throughout the Word. Okay, so his viewpoint is this. He's going to hold to it, even though it's absent in all the ancient Greek manuscripts. There's no manuscript authority for it. He's going to believe it anyway. And he says, maybe someday somebody will find a manuscript that's older than the ones we have that has it in. Now, if you hold that line of reasoning, you can come up with any weird doctrine, add any weird verse to the Bible that you want, and say, someday somebody might come up with a manuscript that will confirm it, you see? And that is just not honest scholarship. That's not integrity. In fact, as you go through this book, you'll find that this man is not honest. He knows things, and I hate to say that about any brother in the Lord, but and I believe he is a brother in the Lord. I don't think he's an unbeliever or liberal or something like that. But he's so emotionally involved in this issue that he makes a lot of statements that you know he knows more than what he's saying, and he's gearing it to emotional impact rather than the truth. And this is just not biblical scholarship. You've got to go by what the evidence indicates. And as I've said, even if you accept the verse, it's no Trinitarian statement. He's trying to say here, this is one of the most explicit declarations of the Trinitarian doctrine of the Bible. These three are one. But what is it really saying? If the three are one, they're one, not three. So my viewpoint is, if I'm talking to somebody that's got, all we've got is a King James Bible, and they won't look at anything else but a King James Bible, that doesn't bother me. What does it say? These three are one, you see. You can go on your way. Then I'll let them know, you know, that the manuscripts don't support that. But if they won't accept that, that's not going to change the doctrinal viewpoint. The doctrinal viewpoint is built on all the Scripture, here a little and there a little. Okay, you can see why they might have stuck that verse in this particular context, because in verse 8 it says there are three that bear record in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so it seems appropriate to stick a Trinitarian reference in there too, about three that bear record in heaven, but that's not part of the manuscripts at all. The three that bear record in the earth is talking about the Spirit of God, the water of your water baptism, and the blood of Christ. You see, it's the witness of our salvation that he's talking about here. It has nothing to do with any picture of the Godhead. In fact, verse 7 kind of breaks up the continuity. In verse 6, he's talking about, this is he that came by water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood, and is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, you see. And verse 7 that's stuck in there just breaks up the continuity of the whole thing. You see, it breaks up the flow and so forth. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. Okay, well, so much for that. If you do run into it, though, I think there's two things to remember. Internally, the verse still doesn't prove a Trinitarian position. It says these three are one. And then externally, looking at the manuscript evidence, there are no ancient manuscripts that have it. The earliest manuscripts, Greek manuscripts that have it, date 14th to 16th century. So that's the time of the Reformation. See, that's in the period that a lot of these controversies were going on. And the earliest manuscripts at all, or earliest versions that have it, are the Latin Vulgate, dating about the 8th century. Not even the earlier Latin Vulgate had it. Okay. Any questions on that? Let's go on.
This was not exactly on this text, but I've been wondering if it's proper to refer to our position in one.
Well, among ourselves, you know, when we're talking among ourselves, we're talking about Trinitarian viewpoints versus something else. We need a term that's quick, easy, and easy to grab a hold of just to talk about it. And so, since God is one, oneness position. That's no problem. I shy away from terms, though, when I'm talking to a Trinitarian, and labels and so forth, because you don't know what concepts they're going to be generating from it. When you're talking among yourselves, those are the two terms that are most often used. Either the person believes in three persons or one, you see. And but you see, the term oneness itself is in the Bible. The term one is, God is one, and that's what we derive it from. So when you're talking to somebody, though, that might raise some questions about terminology, then it's best just to withdraw from using any terms and just say, let's see what the Scripture says. And just, you know, God is one, according to the Scriptures. Now, even a Trinitarian will say, yes, God is one. But to them, God is one means one in will and purpose, three persons in one will and purpose, and that kind of thing. But we're going to talk about that in a little bit here, what this word one means in Hebrew, but we'll get to that in a moment. Yeah, question?
Well, say that in the Trinitarian standpoint of view,
I don't think anybody really bases it on that, not that I'm aware of. Many of them will use that as a, you know, kind of an additional point to bring in. Their basis is usually usually a confusion of the dual nature of Christ. Usually when you talk to a Trinitarian and they're going to prove to you their position, what they will do is they'll go through verses where, and you'll do this in Unfolding Rev 2, you'll read what their arguments are and how they claim they prove the Trinity and so forth. I'll give you some of them here too. But they will show a verse where the Son speaks to the Father, and the Father speaks to the Son, and they say, see, two persons. And that is their major area of proof. They'll probably bring this in along the way, but I don't know of any that really build a whole thing on that. Usually what you find, my experience has been, when you begin to explain to them what these other passages really mean, then they come to 1 John 5:7, and then they start really building on that then. When they get shot down on all the other areas. Or they'll go to Genesis 1:26 even. Let us make man in our image. See us, plural. We're going to get to that verse today. So I don't know of anybody that tried to build a whole thing on that. Like he said that, Brumbach said that it's just a summarization of all the scattered and fragmentary references in the New Testament. So most of them say it's a doctrine that's not taught explicitly, but by allusion and so forth. And it's a mystery and that kind of thing. So few of them are going to build the whole thing on that that I talked to. Yeah.
And looking at the history, how this verse came into Stephen's text, from Erasmus, that's important now.
Okay, I think all the details of that, I don't have my notes right here. I think I would refer you probably to almost any commentary that deals with it. Almost all of them go through some of the history of this verse and how it came in. So you can check in almost any of them in the library, Trinitarian or otherwise. You see, it's not an issue that, you know, the Trinitarians are the ones that they're admitting the source of this. So as far as working the details out and so forth, most of that's going to come. I don't know in manuscript class if they... I think they will deal with this verse specifically too. There's one book in the Bible that's dealing with manuscripts and translation. The short book, I think it's by Green or Greenlee or somebody, who have a whole section on that. And he goes, I think it's almost a chapter that deals with that. So that'd probably be the best source I could refer you to. Then you can get all the details and fit them all together. Okay?
I
think the title, I can't remember the title of it. It's been so long, you know, that I've been in that particular area. But it's either by a guy named Green or Greenlee. I can't remember for sure. It'll be in your manuscript section in the library. And that's just one of many sources. You can probably find it. I've seen it in many commentaries going through the details of how this verse came in. You can also check the UBS Greek text in the textual apparatus at the bottom if you're able to follow the Greek text. They'll give you all the manuscripts that have it in, those that don't have it, you know, see, they'll give you a complete list of all the uncials and the minuscules and the versions and the quotations and so forth. So it'll give you a complete range of it. Do you have it there too? Okay. What do you have there, Nestle's? Okay, Nestle's Greek text has it also, so you can have a whole list of the actual manuscripts. But as far as the connection between Stephanus and Erasmus's version, I don't remember all the details on that, so I refer you to a source that will give you the details. Okay, any other questions on that? Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 48 verse 16. This is another verse. This is one that's seldom going to come up, but I just want to point it out for clarification in case you're reading this sometime. in the King James, and you wonder what it's saying. This one has nothing to do with manuscripts. This is simply a translation error here. So there's no manuscript problem here, but the translation is highly questionable. Isaiah 48:16. Verse 16 says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now a Trinitarian would read that passage and he would say, see, we've got the Lord God, God the Father, and his Spirit, two persons, sending another person, me. And this would be prophetic of the Messiah. And so the way that this apparently is translated in King James makes it appear as though it's the Lord God and his Spirit, as if they were two persons. In reality, however, the proper translation of this, and this is not a manuscript problem at all, as I've said, in the Hebrew there's only one possible way to translate this, and that is the translation in Hebrew should be, "And now the Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit." The Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit. Not the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. In other words, it's the Spirit that's sent, not the one that sends. It's God sending me and his Spirit, and the "me" is referring to, well, two things. First, to Isaiah, who was a prophet of God that was sent of God, and God's Spirit was sent with him, you see. And then secondly, prophetically, to the Messiah, to Christ. God has sent the Messiah, the man Christ Jesus, and God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. It's prophetic of Pentecost and of Calvary. And so the point is, it's not God and his Spirit sitting up here sending another person in the Godhead. This is God sending first the man Christ Jesus and then his own Spirit, his own power. And by sending his Spirit, it doesn't mean he's calling some other person of the Godhead over here to go down. He's just pouring out his own Spirit upon our flesh. And so this is perhaps not a huge thing, but it's something that I do want to point out. Your better translations, again, will read it something like, "He hath sent me and his Spirit." Rotherham puts a footnote down at the bottom of his translation, making it clear, saying, he says, the Spirit does not send, but is sent. And if you look at the Hebrew structure, that's the only way it could be rendered. And I don't know why they translated this way in the King James. It's probably the only thing I can think of is a Trinitarian bias that's coming into it. I don't know. But there's no question about the proper rendering in Hebrew. God is sending Christ and his Spirit to us. There's really nothing unusual, but to have the Spirit, God and his Spirit, sounds as though they're two different things. God is not something different than his Spirit. Okay, any other questions on that? So the proper reading there should be, and if you mark your Bible, you might make a note on that, The Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit. This is what it should read. The Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit. Okay, now another question I want to deal with, and this is one that you'll probably run into if you're talking to Trinitarians. A very popular argument of late the Trinitarians have been using comes from the Hebrew. And in fact, it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And because that verse is such a strong verse and such a clear refutation of the doctrine of the Trinity, Trinitarians have to deal with that. And so one of the techniques that they're taking of late is to try to cast some questions about the word for one in Hebrew. And this, to me, is one of the most preposterous and unbelievable arguments I've ever heard in my life. From a scholarly standpoint, it staggers my mind that somebody could even make an allegation like this, but it is being made, and you will run into it. And when we had a minister's meeting here a while back with Trinitarian ministers, this was one of the chief arguments they brought up. And let me tell you basically what they're saying. This word in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," or the Hebrew is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. The word for one in Hebrew is echad. Okay? E-C-H-A-D. Echad. Now, I think some of you might want it in Hebrew. I'll give it to you. This is what it looks like. Look in Hebrew. Right down. Okay. And spelled E-C-H-A-D. Now, the allegation, Brumbach puts it in his book, and that's probably where these other guys are getting it. He claims that the Hebrew word echad does not mean one, but it means a united one. believe it or not. That's what his claim is. Yeah, that's what he says. Now, it's preposterous. I'm just telling you what he's saying. And I'll show you why it's preposterous. But he claims that the word means a united one, not an absolute one. And he claims that there's another Hebrew word, yakid, which means, he claims that the word yakid means an absolute one. That's what he says. And that this means a united one. That's what his claim is. And he's saying that there's another Hebrew word, yakid, which means the absolute one, and he says that if God wanted to say he was an absolute one, he would have used this word yakid, not this word echad. Now, and a lot of people are buffaloed by that because they don't know Hebrew, they don't know anything about Hebrew, and they read what he says, and it sounds, boy, that sounds impressive. You know, there's two Hebrew words for one, and one of them's an absolute one, and one of them's a united one, and he's the united one, so he tries to negate the impact of this verse of Scripture by saying it means united one. Now, you can read that in pages 31 and 32 of the of Brumbach's book if you want to read everything he says there. But this is not only poor scholarship. To me, it's dishonesty. now, I don't know. Brumbach may not know much about Hebrew himself. He's really kind of derived this argument from a late-date Hebrew rabbi who made a mistake with regard to some of this, too. And, of course, he's inferring that the Jews all recognize this. They do not. There's just one rabbi's opinion when you start looking into what the Jews began to get into after they rejected the Messiah, they get into all kinds of confusion and perversion and all kinds of strange and twisted things. And but you won't go to a Jewish rabbi, almost any reputable Jewish rabbi today, and try to pull an argument like this on. He knows his language better than that. And the problem is this. This word echad does not mean united one. Now, I'll tell you one other thing they do. One other thing they do to try to prove their point is they go to Genesis 2, verse 24, I believe it is. Let me just take a look at it. Genesis 2:24. Yes. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." They shall be one flesh. And the word one is echad here. Same as any other place where you respect one. And so they say, see, there's two being one flesh. And therefore the word one there must mean a united one, because it's two, you see. So the word one means united one. Now that also is a preposterous argument, because God isn't saying, and they two shall be a united one flesh. He said they two shall be one flesh. That's the revelation. They are going to be one flesh, not two flesh, but one flesh. Not a united one flesh, but one flesh. And then, you see, what he does is he takes the meaning that he injects into that context and then tries to lift that out and put that into the context where it's talking about God and say that God's the united one. And that is completely dishonest and wrong reasoning. You don't take the meaning of a word in one context that you're injecting because of the context and add that contextual framework to another passage. It doesn't work that way. The word in Hebrew means one. In fact, if you can check all of the Hebrew lexicons, Jesenius Hebrew Lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Analytical Hebrew Lexicon, Kohler, Baumgartner, you can check all of the sources, and I check them all. I've got photocopies of all of them. I keep them so that I can show people that are trying to make this argument what the lexicons say. There's no scholar that's going to support them in this claim. The Hebrew lexicons all agree that this word echad means one. In fact, it means... literally means a numeral having the power of an adjective.
One.
It's used always in the sense of one. It's direct equivalent to our English word one, or the German word ein. It's the same word. In fact, the German lexicon Kohler Baumgartner gets the word ein as the parallel to it. See, it does not mean a compound one or a united one. You won't find that in any lexicon. You won't find any lexicon or any reputable scholar making any statement to the effect that it means a united one or compound unity. Now, I think what some of them might have done, the word echadim, which is the plural form of echad, if you put an im on this, it's a plural form, and that means several. You see, if you've got one, if you make it plural, it's several. I think what some of them might have done, I can only speculate, but assuming that they've got more integrity than it looks like they've got. I assume that maybe some of them didn't understand. Looking through the lexicon, they probably looked down through all the English variations and they found one that said several. They didn't notice it was the plural form. And so they said, well, it could mean several. That can happen if a person doesn't know what he's looking at. You know, if some people know enough Hebrew to be dangerous. You know, they can maybe find the word, but they don't really follow what the thing is saying, and they can make some blunders like this. I'm just going to assume for their own integrity's benefit that that's perhaps what's happened. But there is no justification for taking this word meaning anything other than one. And with regard to this word that they allege means an absolute one, the word doesn't mean that. The word yakid is a different kind of word entirely. The word means only, or only begotten, or only, solitary, only. It doesn't mean absolute one, it just means only. Only is a different kind of word. It's not a number. You don't count only, two, three, four, see. Only is a different kind of word, you see. It's not the word for one. It's a different kind of word entirely. The word is only used 12 times in the entire Old Testament. Yakid. Echad is used many, many times. This word is used 12 times in the entire Old Testament. And it does not mean absolute one. It just simply means only. It's not a number at all. In fact, the interesting thing is that this word yakid comes from a verb, yakad. And guess what the verb yakad means? To unite or join together or to be united together. That's where the word yakad means. So if there's any word that means a united one, it's going to be yakid, not ekad. This word yakid comes from a verb meaning to unite or join together. And but the word doesn't have any connotation of one or anything like that. It means only. So it doesn't mean absolute one, it means only. It's a different kind of word, you see. And so they jumped on a completely fallacious idea, and this is being circulated. You'll find this in a lot of Trinitarian circles as a proof for the Trinity, and it is so commonly repeated, and it all comes from this same source. But people who don't know enough about Hebrew to make any discernment about this, see? And it does not mean not united one. That's what their claim is, that it means the united one. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, I'll show you what you do. If you're going to say that Echad means a united one, I'll show you what happens to you when you start reading the scriptures and substituting united one wherever the word Echad appears. You see, they're trying to say that in Deuteronomy 6:4, God is a united one. Okay, if the word Echad means united one, let's apply that meaning to other passages and see where it leads us. And I'll show you that you couldn't possibly take that position. Okay, now let's remind ourselves what the context of Deuteronomy 6:4 is. What is God trying to tell them in Deuteronomy 6:4? He's warning his people against the polytheists. In fact, if you look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6, just 10 verses down, and of course, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord," or "The Lord is thy God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on to say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and so forth. And he talks about the same commandment and how they should write these words, bind it upon their feet and so forth, on their hands and frontlets between their eyes, and so forth. Talk about them to their children and all of that. Down in verse 14, he says, "Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you." You see, he's telling them that he is one, that he's not like the heathen gods, the plurals of deities, the polytheists around about him. He says not to go after heathen gods. And he's warning them about that. And that's why he's telling them that he's one. Now, there's another problem that they have. You see, if a Hebrew child is going to count 1, 2, 3, he starts out with a kad. That's the word he uses. There's only one word for one in Hebrew. And it does not mean a united one. It couldn't possibly mean a united one. The Hebrew child will go 1, 2, 3. If one means a united one, then one really isn't one. And then the Hebrew doesn't even have a word to say one. If it means a united one all the time, then a united one would be several, you see. And then you've got, when the Hebrew child counts to one, he's really got three or four there, and there's no way to count. It's just preposterous. Not only that, but this phrase does not appear only in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It appears in Greek in the New Testament also. And the Greek word in the New Testament is heis, which is one. And I don't know of even any Trinitarian that's going to try to say that the New Testament Greek word means the united one. The Greek word heis means one, and it's the same thing. You've got the problem, you see. You've got it in both Old and New Testament. So if you're going to try to say the Hebrew word means a united one, what are you going to do with the New Testament passages? Are you going to say that the Greek word means a united one too? Now, just a few references in the New Testament where this word is used. We've looked at most of these before. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 32. Mark 12, 29 and 32. Romans 3:30. Romans 3:30. Galatians 3:20. Galatians 3:20. James 2:19. James 2:19. And there, all of those passages say that God is one. Hais. And uses the Greek word rather than the Hebrew. Of course, it's a Greek language. And, of course, you've got the same problem any language that you're dealing with. Once you begin to undermine the word one and try to make it mean something other than one, you don't have any way to say the word one anymore. And you lose the continuity of your language. You lose the meaning and the significance of your language. Now, these passages like Genesis 2:24, when he says the two should be one flesh, there's nothing mysterious about that. We say the same thing in English. One. Does that mean that in English, from now on, the word one means a united one because we say the two should be one flesh? Or if I say that the people was one, does that mean that the word one now, from now on, is going to mean a united one? No, not at all. In fact, I said the people is one because I wanted to point that the people are acting as one unit. And I meant an absolute, indivisible one. That's the significance of my statement. Yes, you can talk about many people being one in the sense of will, purpose, or whatever it is. But then to try to take that example and then read it back into the scriptures talking about God and then suggest that God is a plurality because of it is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. You see, you'd have to be able to prove independently that God was a plurality. If you could prove independently that God was a plurality and then have a statement that said God was one, but you knew he was a plurality, then you'd have to take one the same way as the two should be made one or something like that. But you'd have to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is plurality in order to do that. And when God says he's one, without any qualification, and in introducing and defining himself, you've got no justification for saying he's plurality. It's a complete misappropriation of the usage of language, and it staggers my mind that intelligent human beings have offered such an argument. It shows me how desperate they must really be. This word echad is used about 850 times in the Old Testament, and just a few instances it's used, like the two shall be one flesh, the people is one, and so forth. But every time it's used there, in those instances, it still means an absolute indivisible one. When he's saying the two shall be one flesh, that's what he means. They're going to be really one flesh, no longer two, but one. And they're going to be one flesh in terms of their hearts and purposes and wills united. They're going to be one in the person of their child as they bring forth a child. The two are actually one in that child. And it is one. It's not a plurality of persons in the child. It's one child, you see. And it's one marriage. Those things are all referring to one absolute, indivisible one. That's the significance. That's the meaning of the word. Now, what would happen, just for a moment here, what would happen if we took this word echad and we agreed with them and we said the word means the united one? Let me show you. Now, you can do this on your own by just taking Hebrew lexicon and finding all the places where echad is used. But these are some of the ridiculous statements you find yourself having to make. I'll just give you the references and then read you what it would say if you translate it united one. Genesis 42 verse 11 says, it's referring to the sons of Jacob. They say, we are all a united one man's sons. Now the Hebrew just says we are all one man's sons. But it's echad, one man. But if echad means a united one, then he's a united one man. You see, which makes it ridiculous. Genesis 42:11, and also verse 33 of the same chapter. Genesis 42:33 says, leave a united one of your brethren here with me. That's what Joseph said. Leave one of your brethren here with me when you go and so forth as a surety. But it's echad, one of your brethren. And what does echad mean? Well, it means one, obviously. But if we're going to take this Trinitarian argument, then he would have to leave a united one of his brethren there. And what's a united one of his brethren? Another good one. 2 Kings 24:18. 2 Kings 24:18 says, Zedekiah was 20 and a united 1 year old. Okay. He was 21. But it's echad for the one part, you see. 20 and one. But we'd have to say 20 and a united one. And Nehemiah 7:30 says, 620 and a united one, just recording a number. You know, whenever you have lists of numbers, whenever it's one, it's echad. Nehemiah 7:30. So it gives a number, 620 and a united one, if you take Echad as a united one. And then Isaiah 27, verse 12. Isaiah 27:12. It says in Hebrew, you should be gathered one by one, but it's Echad by Echad. And so it would have to be translated, you shall be gathered a united one by a united one. You see how foolish it becomes. My point is simply this. The word means one. It doesn't mean a united one. If you're going to try to say it means a united one, you're going to have to be consistent throughout the scriptures, and wherever the word appears, it's going to be a united one, and then you're thrown into complete confusion. You don't know what you're saying. Obviously, the word means one. God chose the word because he wanted to say that he was one, not a united one. And there's no Hebrew word that has any connotation of a united one. The word simply means one, as it does in English, as it does in German, as it does in French, as it does in Spanish, as it does in any language under heaven. The word is simply one. There isn't any other Hebrew word that would be used for one. Okay, a couple of questions here. Yeah, Eugene?
Just, if the roof
I think there is a connection between them. Yes, I think there is a connection between them because of the basic structure. I think this idea of Yakad, I think what really happens is the verb probably came from the word for one. In other words, you have a word for one, and then you can make a verb of it to make something one or to unite. One, and that's probably being derived from that. I'm quite sure there is a connection between them.
Usually, it's the other way around.
Usually the verb is the basis of it.
Yeah.
But when you're talking about something like numbers,
yeah,
you see, when you're the numbers are going to be something that's really early in a language. When you're starting to count out and so forth, and there's words for to make two and this kind of thing too, and verbs that are related to that. But regardless of the derivation, there is a connection between the two. But this word is branching off in a different direction. And of course, you have to look at the way the word is used. It's used to mean only. This word is used as a numeral one all throughout the entire Old Testament.
And also, United One,
well, this idea of United One is something that's been concocted by Trinitarians. There isn't any Hebrew word or anything in Hebrew that means united one. That's something that they came up with, you see. That's something that they just invented because they want to see their Trinitarian concept teaches that God is a united one, three persons in one God. That's why they're trying to generate this idea. But you won't find that in Hebrew. You won't find any concept about a united one, you see. It's just one. Now, yes, you will find verses where God is saying that the two shall be made one. And if you want to talk about that whole situation, what's happening there, well, God is uniting something. That's all right. But if you take that and push it back into another context where the word one is used just simply as a number or something, then that's not logical at all. If you do that, then you can prove any weird document that you want, because you can take a word over here that's used in this context and take the word's meaning in that context and put it over here in a different context and come up with some real bizarre statements. And that's just not consistent, it's not logical, it's not following the rules of linguistics at all. Yes, question? Yes. That's the whole point, you see. The whole point of that verse is the word in Hebrew. See, what we're talking about is what the Hebrew word means. We're not talking about what the whole statement means. We're talking about what the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word echad means one, just like it does in English. We're doing the same thing in English, you see. We look at that verse in English and we say the two are made one. We do not come up with a new concept for our word one from that verse and now say wherever we see one, it means a united one. What we say is this, in this context, in this verse, the one is referring to not that they're two individuals are made one individual, but they're one in a different sense, you see. In other words, it's one in some sense, like you said. And in some sense, they're one, not two. And so our meaning of the word one hasn't changed. Our meaning of the word one is the same as it's always been. And that's the only argument. We're not talking about this. You see, if you put the whole verse together, then you're going to have to realize that in that passage we're talking about them being one in some sense of a bond or a covenant or relationship, their hearts, their wills, or in their children, or you know, whatever. You see, there's a sense in which they're one. And but you cannot take the word, the meaning of the word echad in that context. You can. The meaning of the word echad hasn't changed. But you can't take that whole verse now and lift that whole verse over and apply it to a verse about God or about numbers of troops or anything else, you see. The Hebrew word echad still means one. It hasn't changed its meaning in this verse or any other verse. But now, since we have several called one, then our concept is that in some sense they're one. In some sense they're not two individuals anymore, but they're one. That's the revelation of it, you see. That's what God says about marriage. He wants us to see that. That they're not going to be two autonomous little individuals going their separate ways anymore, but there's a sense in which they are absolutely one. And he means absolutely one. He doesn't mean a united one. He means one, you see. He means one, period. And so we're only talking about the meaning of the Hebrew word here. And see, the fallacy of this whole argument is to try to look at that context, and they throw out all the other 850 verses that talk about one, and they pick on one verse, and they see the two are made one, and that's just like God. Well, that's not at all. The argument is completely invalid. That in that context, the word still means one, just like it does in Deuteronomy 6:4, just like it does in all the other passages. But with the whole statement that's made there, then you're coming up with the idea that they're one in some sense that we may not fully understand. Yes. Well, like I said, it's no argument at all. It's completely irrelevant to the situation. You see, what they're going to do is look at that verse, and then, because they have a preconceived notion that God is a plurality of persons, that's why they draw the parallel between those verses, because they've already preconceived that God is three persons. And I will grant them, if they could demonstrate to me that God was three persons, that he was a plurality, and then use Deuteronomy 6:4 to show that they're one in some sense, then they could draw a parallel between those two verses. But until they can demonstrate independently that God is a plurality, they can't use that verse at all for their argument, because all that verse is saying is that God is one. And they're going to have to prove it independently, you see. They can't use that verse as a proof that God's a plurality. You see, this is what they're doing. They're trying to use Deuteronomy 6:4 as a proof that God's a plurality when they haven't demonstrated the plurality. And then they go over to a verse that's not talking about God at all and use that to try to draw a parallel. Now, you can only draw the parallel if you can prove that God's a plurality like the man and woman are a plurality. If you can prove that, then you can draw a parallel. But you can't reverse the process. You can't say, well, there's the same word here and used in this verse as in this verse, and therefore we can generate the premises. You can't do that. You have to prove your premises first before you're ever going to draw a parallel. That's the mistake that's being made. And you have to think carefully. People are easily, gullibly deceived by things that are completely illogical and have no weight as far as argument is concerned whatsoever. But, you see, it shows a real desperation. To me, it shows almost a gasping desperation for some sort of an argument to use something like this. Because if you're going to do what they're going to do, then if you're going to be consistent, wherever the word echad is used in the entire Old Testament, you're going to have pluralities. And that's what they're trying to generate. And it's completely inconsistent. The Hebrew word means one. It's the only thing it means. And if you have the problem in Hebrew, you can have it in English, you can have it in Greek, any other language, and you don't have a word one anymore. You just negated the word one if you're going to do that. What you have to do instead is say, the Hebrew word means one. It means one in Genesis 2:24. The two should be one, and they're one in some sense. And because it says there are two, it didn't say in Deuteronomy 6:4, God is three and the three are one. If it said that, then they've got an argument. But it doesn't say that. It says God is one. And that's all it says. And it says God, singular, is one, singular. Yahweh, see, singular. And you don't have any justification for making any claim like they're making on that basis. In fact, from the context of Deuteronomy 6:4, as I pointed out, he's trying to show the difference between himself and the heathen deities. He says, don't go after the gods of the heathen. The Lord thy God is one Lord. And there's very, very clear distinction that he's trying to make in that passage. So games that are played with words like that are going to really manifest either a dishonesty or a real desperation, to try to find something to negate the most powerful verses that show that God is one. See, what they're trying to do is really say God's not really one, he's the united one, he's a plurality. What they're doing is becoming like the heathen who believe in a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead, or multiplicity of deities. And if we go that route, then we might as well throw this book in the garbage can, because we don't know what any word means now. We don't know what the word one means. We can't use language anymore. It's like using these terms father and son. And they say, well, it's not really a father and son. It's kind of like a father and son relationship. If it's just like a father-son relationship, why did God use the terms father and son? Why does he use words that don't have any meaning, you see? He uses words because they do have meaning. He's communicating revelation to us in language that we can understand. And there is a sense in which the man and the woman are one, not two, but one. Not even a united one, but one, you see. That's the revelation that he wants to communicate to us. That and obviously we know that this isn't, they're not melting into one being, so it's not in a physical sense that he's talking about, but he's talking in the sense of heart. And you'll find that married couples that have been married for any length of time, they start thinking alike. My wife knows what I'm thinking. She can anticipate what I'm going to do. She knows how I'm going to react to a situation. She knows what my likes and dislikes are, and I know what hers are, and so forth. That's the sense in which they're one that he's talking about, or at least one of them. And in that sense, they're one, not two. It's not two wills, one will. And it's not two minds, but one mind in these senses. Yes, Ron, did you have a question there?
Yeah, I can see where that made that statement. He's actually trying to see, and so he can completely switch the truth there.
Yes.
Make a statement that he's just totally different. He's saying, like, my name is Mike Saber.
Mm-hmm.
I'm one teacher in this room. And we should just say, as a class, list this one. But therefore, I can try to say, well, therefore my statement is many people.
Yeah. That's exactly what they're doing. That analogy is exactly what they're doing, you see. Yeah.
We can listen to one group.
Mm-hmm.
One teacher. That has nothing to do with us being. I mean, we can listen to one teacher.
Yeah. It depends on what the word one is applying to, you see. Is the word one applying to the act that they're all performing, or is the word one applying to the number of individuals in the room, or what, you see? And that's where the whole question hinges. You can't play games with taking the sense of the word one in one context and applying it to a different context. It just doesn't work. The word one doesn't, the meaning of the word one hasn't changed. It's the context that's changed. It's what it's referring to that's changed, you see. One nation may be made up of many individuals, but it's still one nation, you see. And I can talk about two nations here. I got two nations, one nation here and one nation here. But in this nation is made up of a whole number of individuals. And now if I'm going to say that one nation, that the word one means a plurality now because I've got a whole multiplicity of individuals, then what I can have two people here, one person here, one person here. Does that now mean that because my word one meant a plurality over here or referred to one nation that was made up of many parts, that this human being now is made up of many personalities? No, not at all. The one only applied to a nation in that case, not to an individual. And here the word one applied to an individual. To God, he's applying it to an individual. One. I am one. Showing something about his nature. Very emphatic. Very strong. Very powerful. And we find throughout the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Not the Holy Two, the Holy Three, the Holy United One, but the Holy One of Israel. Over and over again. And he's using the word in the most clear form. I mean, what are you going to do? If you want to say one, an absolute one, you don't have any way to say it if you're going to follow the reasoning that they're taking. There's no way you could possibly say it. And alleging that this word Yahid means that it's just a manifestation of complete ignorance of the way that the word is used. And you can look at all 12 times and you will not translate it an absolute one in any of those cases. It's only it means only, not an absolute one. It's just preposterous. Yes.
I'm giving that definition to the benefit of the doubt. Having been a Trinitarian myself.
Yes.
I'm being fun. And I'm very grateful to our dear Lord that he showed me the truth.
Yes.
Now.
Yes. It's important for you. See, now if you put your mind in the mind of a Trinitarian, you see, in the position of a Trinitarian, I can understand why they'd want to use this. I can understand why they want to, because they're trying to find something, you see, to give them some sort of credence. And when you're emotionally attached to something, and when you're not really objective, and you're looking for some sort of evidence. Another one that some of them have used is they take the Hebrew word, remember the phrase El Shaddai in Hebrew, the Almighty God? The first letter of that Hebrew word Shaddai is Shin. And Shin is a letter that's got three upward prongs connected by one horizontal prong. They take each of the Trinity. Three and one, see? Now that's desperation, because I could say, okay, what about the word Yahweh? One. See? It's just the old, it's just a little mark, you see. And I could make an argument that this, the word Yahweh begins with Yod. The word Yahweh begins with Yod, which is one little line, and disprove their claim, you see. And if you picked another word, you could make dot four or something. You could pick an Aleph here, you know, for Elohim or something. You see, it doesn't mean anything. Okay. I think you understand what we're getting at here, and see, some of these arguments, a person's still going to go on his way thinking he's right, but we just have to be honest. Between all of us in our hearts before the Lord, we've got to say, not what works as a clever argument, but what's the truth? What's the honesty? Where's our integrity?